The news this past week was dominated by, of course, the funeral of President George Herbert Walker Bush, 41st President of the United States, and commentators all week long, both through eulogies as well as folks who were on the news, commented repeatedly about President Bush's civility, his modesty. One person used the word courtliness, which is a quaint old word, and it has to do with manners befitting a king's court. But it was really, I don't know how you experienced or if you watched the news or heard any of these eulogies, but it was almost hearing about a kind of behavior from a different age. It was almost like 19th century in contradistinction to the angry, tweeting, braggadocious, look at me culture that we have at this present moment. This harkened back to an earlier era. Of course, President Bush was a war hero. He flew missions over the Pacific in the Second World War, was shot down, picked up by a submarine. He was a two-term congressman, ambassador to the UN, unofficial ambassador to China before we had relations with China. He was the director of the CIA, a two-term vice president, and then president of the United States, who presided over some extraordinary events in history. The collapse of the Soviet Union, the reunification of Germany, a rapid victory in Iraq in the first Gulf War, and then probably the most consequential piece of legislation, not probably, but certainly the most consequential piece of legislation ever passed on behalf of people with disabilities, the Americans with Disability Acts. But, and if you have a loved one who has a disability, you know the impact of that law. But what struck me was not what the writer David Brooks would call resume virtues, the things that I just listed, but rather what he calls eulogy virtues, the kind of things that people say about you at your funeral. They don't usually go down your resume and, you know, he built this business and she was a best salesman in her department, 9 months running. That's usually not what folks talk about at a funeral, but rather they talk about the qualities of your character. And the qualities of this man were instilled in him by his mother, who President Bush's mom hated self-promotion. She once said to Mr. Bush, "Nobody likes the big I am, George. Don't be talking about yourself." One time, when he was a child, he went to his mom and said, "Mom, I scored 3 goals in this soccer match." And she said, "That's fine, George, but the important thing is, how did your team do?" Wow. There was a story told at his funeral that his staff tried to get him to, you know, toot his own horn a little bit in a speech and to, you know, tell the American public some of the things that he had accomplished. And he said, "No, no, no," and he kept crossing out, you know, any mention of himself in the speech. And finally, his staff prevailed on him, and he kept one paragraph in about himself after the speech his mother called. And she said, "George, you're talking a little too much about yourself, aren't you?" What a different time we live in. Well, back in 2010, a new word entered the English lexicon. It's the word humble brag. Are you familiar with that, humble brag? It means a statement that's really a boast or a brag, but it's disguised by a complaint or a humble apology. The majority of tweets on Twitter are humble brags, okay? You know, oh, our lawn is the worst on the street. Oh, we've been traveling the world the last 4 months, and I just am so embarrassed about our lawn. I want to read to you some of the humble brags that are, these are actual tweets. I won't tell you who they're from. You might guess some of them. But these are all celebrities. And this woman writes this. Man, this is so unfair. Why did the Lambo dealership not tell me that I'd get pulled over at least once a week in this car? Time for a Corolla. LOL. That's laugh out loud for any of you who are... Lol? What is lol? How about this? I love this one. I just did something very selfless. But more importantly, it was genuine, and I know it meant a lot to the person in the long run. Hashtag so worth it. I don't want anyone else to know about it either. Here's a celebrity who tweeted, totally walked down the wrong escalator at the airport from the flashes of the cameras. Go me. Here's one from a supermodel. I am featured in People's Most Beautiful. What can I say? They all make mistakes. But did the shoot with no makeup, and I have to say, scary. Here's another celebrity. Setting up your own charity event is no joke. Would have thought it would be thought it to be easier. This is hard. You know, it's hard being as generous as me. And finally, this is from a pastor. I'm truly humbled you follow my tweets. I pray they enrich your life and strengthen your ministry. God bless all 200,000 of you. And no, it's not me. I don't have that many followers. Does anyone doubt that we live in the age of self-promotion? Last week, I started a series for Advent. Advent is that part of the Christian calendar that is celebrated by acknowledging and preparing for the coming of Jesus at Christmas. And so the four Sundays before, the church worldwide celebrates Advent. And this year, in order to celebrate Advent, we're going to look at four pictures of Jesus painted by the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their distinctive perspective on this great person, Jesus. Last week, I spoke about Matthew's perspective in a message that I called Jesus, the Fulfiller of God's Promises. This week, we're going to look at the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and the message is titled A different kind of Messiah. Let's invite God's presence and we'll turn to his word together. Lord, we do thank you for each and every child who was dedicated today. And we say, we pray that each of the children and their families would bring glory to you. What we do as we gather together as a community, we pray would bring you glory. We pray that we would be available to you and that you would have the initiative and that you would have the leadership of this church. I ask you, Lord, to grant faith, grant saving faith to folks who are far from you today. I pray that your word would not return void, that it would sink deep in us and bear fruit. Lord, would you change us and transform us through the hearing of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, let me give you some background to Mark's gospel. Mark wrote a very different kind of gospel. A very different kind of gospel. And most scholars today believe that Mark was our earliest written gospel. He gathered his information from the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' earliest followers. And we get all of this information from an early church father, a man by the name of Papias. The center of Mark's gospel is found in Mark 8:22 to 10:52. And the center is framed by two stories of the healing of the blind. Mark is concerned in the gospel to carefully define for us what kind of Messiah God sent into the world, and also what kind of follower Jesus is looking for. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? What kind of disciple should we be? And so, as I said, the center of Mark's gospel is framed by the healings, these two healings of the blind. And I want to read to you the first healing of this blind man. It's a very unusual story. It's found only in the Gospel of Mark. It's not in the other three Gospels. Here's what we read. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So we have a story of a man who Jesus prayed for two times to be healed. The first time Jesus prayed, the man was partially healed, but not totally healed. Jesus needed to pray for him a second time. Now, Vineyard theology for the last 30 or 40 years has used this story as a model to encourage people to persist in prayer, to not give up. That even if God doesn't give you the healing that you're praying for yourself or for an individual the first time you pray, pray again. Pray a third or fourth or fifth time. Jesus prayed twice. You pray over and over again. And so we have regularly seen here at Vineyard folks who we've prayed for, maybe nothing happened or there's a little improvement, but we always tell people, hey, let's pray again another time. And over a period of time, we've had dozens and dozens and dozens of people say, "God healed me. I had this experience in my own life." Some years ago, I was at the gym. I was doing some bent over rows, and I blew out two discs in my back. I had these two bulging discs, and they were causing me incredible pain. I couldn't walk. I was struggling to sit in the car or to sleep. I just had a lot of pain. I went to a chiropractor and that didn't take care of it. I got injections in my back. And finally, I thought, you know what? I can't live with this anymore. All along, I was getting prayer. But I finally came to this place of saying, I just can't live with this amount of pain. It's driving me crazy. Got to go in for back surgery, bite the bullet and go to see an orthopedic surgeon. And so I had back surgery scheduled a few weeks out, and I got some more prayer for my back. And at the time, I didn't sense anything. But a day or two later, I realized, you know what? I'm pain-free. And the pain was so completely gone that I canceled the surgery, and I've never had any pain for the last 15 years. All right. So certainly, this story communicates to us the importance of being persistent in prayer. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that if there's something that you really need from God, maybe, you know, it is the salvation of your child or a turnaround for one of your kids or a loved one, a spouse, or some breakthrough in your own life, don't give up just because you've prayed about it a few times or maybe many times. Continue to ask God to persist. But I believe that Mark placed this story in the gospel not just to teach us a lesson about persistence in prayer. Now, I take this story literally. I believe that this man was literally healed at a city called Bethsaida after Jesus prayed for him twice. But I think there's a deeper reason that Mark placed the story where he placed it in the gospel, other than to encourage us, as I said, to continue in prayer. This story is an acted parable, something that actually happened and yet has a much deeper meaning. I think the man is a stand-in for the disciples who understood something of Jesus, and yet they still only half saw. They were only partially healed. We read this in Mark 8:24. He looked up and he said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." The disciples who were following Jesus up to this point, they saw, but they didn't completely grasp who Jesus was or what kind of Messiah he meant came to be. And so they didn't get it. In fact, in the story right before this one, Jesus feeds 4,000 people. The disciples see the miracle. They understand that Jesus is a miracle worker. They don't understand the deeper significance of the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus says to them, "Do you still not understand?" Have we not experienced that in our own lives, friend? Those of you who are married, have you ever looked at your spouse and said, "You don't get it? You don't really understand what I'm trying to say." You've talked with them over and over and over again about an issue, and they still don't get it. Your husband is a dummy. No. But it is frustrating to have someone partially get and not fully grasp what you're trying to communicate. And that's what I think this story is here in the gospel for. It points ahead to the very next incident in the gospel. And here's what we read. Immediately after the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, we read this account of Peter's confession. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And by the way, that's a really important question, but there's a more important one coming up. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others the prophet. But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" I don't know if there's a more important question that you could ever be asked than, "Who do you say Jesus is?" Not "Who does the church say he is?" Not "Who do your parents say Jesus is?" Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, Peter has this incredible flash of insight. His eyes are open. And he says, "Jesus, you're the person I've been looking for my whole life. In fact, you're the answer to the millions of prayers prayed by the Jewish people over thousands of years. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to fix this broken world." Peter essentially is saying, "I was blind, but now I see." But he only half sees. He's like the man who Jesus prayed for once. He's still in a fog. And so we read on. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, you need a second touch. You don't understand the kind of Messiah I came to be. Everything is still really foggy for you. You don't get it because Jesus came to be a different kind of Messiah." What was Peter's misunderstanding? It's the same misunderstanding that most of us labor under, and that is, Jesus, if you came to be the Messiah, if you came to be the King, if you're a leader, then that means that you always should be a winner and never a loser. That means, Jesus, that you always ought to be applauded. That means you always ought to push yourself into the center of the picture and make sure that you get all the accolades. To be a leader, to be the King, is to have the biggest crowds, to have the most applause, the most respect, the most honor. That's what it means to be the leader, to be served, not to serve. And Peter said, and Jesus says to Peter, listen, if you think that that's the kind of Messiah I came to be, then you're still half blind. Now let me read to you again from verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. And if you have a Bible and it's open to this text, I would encourage you to circle the word must, that the Son of Man must suffer and that he must be killed. This word must is the key to the text because there is a mustness in the mission of Jesus that Jesus had to suffer according to the will of God, that he was under divine compulsion, that there was no other possibility, no other way for Messiah to heal this broken world other than to suffer and die. And this is said everywhere in the Bible. We read this word must over and over again in the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Mark 9, verse 12. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" Right before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Why must Messiah suffer? Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." You got that part right, Peter. I am the King. I am the one you've been looking for. I am the answer to millions of prayers prayed by Jews over thousands of years. But I must suffer. I must die. Why must Messiah suffer and die? So our sin could be paid for. So our sin could be paid for. An old theologian said that sin is essentially stealing from God. You know, we owe God everything, don't we? I mean, we owe God everything. Nothing should be taken for granted. The next breath we breathe, the beating of our heart, the working of our minds. We owe God everything. Everything that's good in our life is a gift from God. And so this old theologian said, we owe God worship. We owe God gratitude. We owe God honor. We owe God obedience and faith. But we regularly don't pay what we owe. In fact, we regularly steal from God. How do we do that? Well, we steal credit from God. You know, things in our life are going really well, and we say, "I'm a self-made man. Look at me. Take my picture." We don't give God the worship he deserves or the gratitude. We complain. "I can't believe that you allowed this to happen, God." We don't thank God for the good things in our lives. We complain about the bad things. We don't give God honor. We don't trust him. We don't obey him. And simple justice requires that if you steal something from someone, that you ought to repay it. I mean, if someone steals my car, it's not enough that they come back to me and say, man, my bad, oops, shouldn't have taken your car. Yeah, that's right, thanks for apologizing, but like, I want my car back. It's not enough to say, yeah, you know, I did steal your wallet, but you shouldn't have left your purse out. It was really tempting. We need to pay back what we owe. And the same thing is true with God. God has given us so much, we ought to pay back what we owe. The problem is that we have been stealing from God from the day we were born. And we've run up a debt that's infinitely large. We haven't given God what God deserves throughout our whole life. Our debt is infinitely large. We cannot repay what we owe. We need an infinitely large sacrifice. That's why God sent his son Jesus to pay our debts. Why must the Son of God die? Because our sins needed to be paid for. And so we can understand the enormity of our sin. You might say, so we can understand the sinfulness of our sin. The Bible uses lots of different metaphors to communicate to us the truth that holy God cannot live peaceably with sin. Lots of different ways to describe how antagonistic God is to sin. God doesn't just shrug his shoulders and go, well, you know, no biggie. He doesn't live comfortably with sin the way we do. He is holy. John Stott, in one of my favorite Christian books ever, it's called The Cross of Christ. I've read it and reread it over and over again. He says there's lots of different pictures or metaphors of how God cannot live peaceably with sin in the Bible. For example, there's a picture of distance. Over and over again, God says that we need to keep our distance from him because of our sin. For example, when Moses comes to the burning bush where God says, stay away, keep your distance. On Mount Sinai, God says to the Israelites, build a fence around the mountain. Don't touch it or you'll be killed because I'm going to come down. When the children of Israel were crossing the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, God sent the Ark of the Covenant first. The Ark of the Covenant carried the presence of God. But God says to the people, now stay back 1,000 yards. Don't get anywhere near. So we have a picture of distance to show that God can't live peaceably with sin. We have a picture of fire. Here's what we read in Hebrews 10. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Probably the strongest picture of God's reaction to sin is a picture of vomiting. Here's what we read in Leviticus 18. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here and make you vomit. But you know, there's no more violent bodily reaction than throwing up, right? And I don't know about you, but you know, the times in my adult life where I've thrown up and you get so sick that you just can't stop, and you're just kind of laying there on the bathroom floor in the middle of the night saying, God, kill me now. just kill me now. I just want to be with you. I can't take this anymore. There's a violent reaction, and this is what God is saying. He's saying, I can't digest your sin. I can't stomach it. It just comes up. Why must the Son of God die? so our sins could be paid for, so we can understand the enormity, the sinfulness of our sin, and so our pride can be destroyed. That's the third reason. Listen, only such a death can melt my pride and your pride. Only when we look at the cross and we see that man hanging on the cross, bloody and dying, do we realize what it took to save someone like me or like you. All the world's religions cater to our pride. All the world's religions say, you know, there are some things that you human beings could do to get on the good side of God. If you do this or that, you'll get in with God. God will look and be impressed by what you're doing or what you have stopped doing, and he'll say, wow, you know, I need to let you into my kingdom. All the world's religions cater to human pride. I'll just crawl on the floor, you know, up to this altar and you'll accept me, God. I'll go to this distant city on a pilgrimage and you'll be impressed. Did you notice how much money I put in the offering plate, God? I pray 5 times a day. I've memorized this much scripture. I've help this charity. But the death of the Messiah says none of that matters. None of that could ever catch the attention of God. It'd be like us standing on our tippy toes and trying to touch the moon. God is so much above us. He's so much higher and so much holier. The only hope of us ever touching God is if God reaches down and grabs a hold of us. Friend, listen, if you come to God and you I'm a self-made man. We come to God full of our own accomplishments. There's no room in our hands to receive God's grace and to receive God's forgiveness. The only way you can receive God's forgiveness and his grace is to empty your hands, to let it all go. To come to God with empty hands and say, God, I've got nothing. If you don't show me mercy, I'm not going to experience mercy. We've got to come before God, humbling ourselves like the tax collector in Jesus' story who just pounded his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Friend, have you ever done that with God? Have you ever come to God and just said, God, have mercy on me. I am so sorry for the way I've related to you, the way I've related to others, what I've done with your gifts. God, I am so sorry. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Why must the Messiah die? So our sin could be paid for, so we could understand the enormity of our sin, so our pride could be destroyed, and so we could experience God's love. How do you know that God loves you when you don't feel it? You know, maybe you've been praying for a loved one and they got sicker and sicker, or maybe you've lost a loved one and here we are in the Christmas season. You go, things are so dark in my life right now. I just don't feel God's love at all. How do I still know? How do you know that God loves you when all the signs are pointing in the opposite direction? There's one way we know. Because Jesus Christ died for us. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, in some really bad Christian teaching, Jesus becomes a sort of whipping boy for God. You know, the picture that's sometimes painted in bad preaching is God is so angry with sin that he's got a stick in his hand and he's just gonna beat us. But Jesus grabs the arm of the Father and he says, Father, don't beat me. Don't beat them, beat me. It's a form of what some awful theologians call cosmic child abuse. That's what they call Christianity, cosmic child abuse. The Father beats the Son instead of beating us. That's not what's going on in salvation at all. There's an old painting in a church in Italy that I've referred to on a couple of occasions. The painting is that of Jesus hanging on a cross. And you see him with the nails driven through his hands and a spear driven through his side. But the interesting thing, what makes this painting distinct from similar kinds of paintings, is in back of the cross and in back of Jesus, there's a shadowy figure, God the Father. And if you look closely at the painting, you see that the nail that's driven through the hand of Jesus goes into the hand of God the Father. And the spear that runs through the side of Jesus is going into the side of God the Father. You see, God didn't create another creature and say, okay, now you bear people's punishment. God himself was our substitute. The cross is the self-substitution of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The way I know that God loves me is God died for me. And friend, if someone dies for you, that's enough to prove they love you. So, Mark presents to us a different kind of Messiah. But the disciples only half see. They see Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't understand what kind of Messiah he's called to be. And they also didn't understand that Jesus calls his followers to a different kind of discipleship. Let me close with this text. Here's what we read in Mark 8, 34 to 37. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Even Christians, even we Christians who read the Bible and have read the Gospel of Mark, we don't get what following Jesus is all about at its core. We don't understand what this text is saying, or we neglect it. You can go online and you will find any number of sermons preached by pastors all around America who say this, that to be a Christian is to be a winner. And if you sign up for Jesus, you're going to win. You're not going to be a loser, you're going to be a winner. Now, at some level, I agree. If by winning you mean that if you come to God, that you will have God in your life, that you don't have to do life alone, you'll have God in your life, if that makes you a winner, then yes, you're a winner. If your understanding of Christianity is that if I lay hold of Christ, I'm laying hold of truth, that I've stopped lying about God, I stop lying about myself, I stop lying about the world, I come into a greater and greater degree of reality, if that's your definition of winning, then you, Christian, are winners. If you say, you know, that coming to Christ has freed me from things that take my life away, I'm freed up from envy and jealousy and lust and addictions, then again, you Christian who are experiencing more life, you are winners. But if by being a winner you mean that when I sign up for Jesus, I also get all the great things that the world says is part of winning, that when I sign up for Jesus, that means that I'm going to have a spouse who is eternally sexy, who adores me, that I'm going to have a bunch of children, all of whom are healthy, live long lives, and are passionate followers of Jesus and high achievers. If being a follower of Jesus means that you get all the applause and all the accolades and you get to stand in the center of the picture, showing who you are, that you make more money than anyone, if being a follower of Jesus means winning the way the world measures winning, Jesus says you don't get it. You don't get it. Because he tells Peter, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus says there's no true Messiah without a cross. And there's no true discipleship without a cross. In fact, if you want Christianity without a cross, then you only have C. There is no true Christianity without a cross at the center. So what does it mean for us to take up our cross? We want to follow Jesus, we need to take up our cross. What does that mean? Now listen, the cross is not all the tribulations and difficulties and pains you and I go through in life. Those things can sanctify us. Those things that are hard in our lives can be used for good. The cross is not my bad back. It's not your failing eyesight. I heard Rose Kennedy years ago, the mother of Bobby and John Kennedy, say that her husband's infidelities were her cross to bear. No. Your spouse's infidelities is not your cross. Your boss is not your cross. This difficult, annoying person is not your cross. God can use those things in your life, but that's not your cross. The cross is the place where you and I get crossed out. The cross is the place where our ego dies, where we lay down our demands, we lay down our rights, and we say to God, your will be done, not mine. The cross is the place where we surrender ourselves entirely to God and we say, God, have your way. Brothers and sisters, those of you who have desperately wanted to have a child and have not been able to get pregnant, that's not your cross. That may be incredibly difficult to bear. It may be heartbreaking, but that's not your cross. The cross in that situation is you coming to a place of saying, God, I give up my demand that unless you give me a child, I cannot live happy in this world. You may be single and you've prayed, God, give me a spouse who I can love, who will love me. I want to do life not alone, but with someone else. That's not your cross. Your cross is not your singleness, however difficult that is to bear. Your cross is the demand that God give you a spouse before you're ever really going to trust him. Your cross is not the horrible thing that happened in your life. The betrayal, the infidelity, the abuse, the loss of a loved one, that's not your cross. Your cross is the demand that God explain himself to you. The cross is the place where we go and we die and we say, you are God and I am not, I surrender. That's the cross. So, what we read in the Gospel of Mark is about a different kind of Messiah. Messiah, yes. Savior, yes. But a Savior who came to die for sin in his first coming. And we read about a different kind of discipleship. Follower of Jesus, yes. Winner, yes. Winners who embrace a cross.